Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 32. Or if you have a Bible app, you can scroll there, right? Right. So, we're looking at the life of Jacob. The story of Jacob is one of the things that makes the Bible completely and utterly unique from any other ancient religious historical literature of that day. And it's because all other literature of that day, they tend to be a collection of stories in which the main individuals are doing heroic and virtuous things. You know, things that we need to do. However, the ancient writings that make up the Bible are completely unique in the sense that its central figures, they're not always the paragons of virtue, okay? I hope that's obvious to you. In fact, if you attempt to read the Bible looking for, you know, the virtuous, moral, religious people to copy, to emulate, you're probably going to be a little frustrated because you're going to discover that a significant number of them have a significant number of flaws. And the reason for that is because the Bible is not, it's not a manual on how to lead a good life. The Bible was written to be a record of how God graciously enters into the lives of flawed people. And he transforms them into a new kind of life. And you really see this coming to the forefront in the life of Jacob. Jacob, as a young man, as we've seen, he's not interested in God or spiritual things. Not in the least bit. I mean, he went after the same things that a lot of people today go after. You know, he went after romance, riches, the respect of his peers. And in fact, Jacob once told God the only way he'd follow God is if God brought him those things. Now, last Sunday, we saw Jacob, after actually acquiring those things, you know, the trophy wife, a huge amount of wealth, the respect of his peers in Padan Aram, where he was living. We saw Jacob beginning to realize that this life that he longed for, it wasn't as happy and fulfilling as he thought it would be. In fact, he found it to be quite miserable. And also, we saw Jacob last Sunday also coming to the realization that it was the God of his father who, through that whole time, was protecting him. And it was the God of his father that was providing for him. And it's the God of his father that is now calling him to leave the world behind, return back to his family, and return back to the promised land, and to reclaim his place in the kingdom of God. A place that has eternal and spiritual significance. And so the world is empty and God's kingdom is full. I remember years ago watching an ESPN sports channel anchor. He once asked Hall of Fame wide receiver Chris Carter for the reason why, when compared to the general populace, why there is this inordinately high number of Christians in the NFL. And Chris Carter said, you know, when you've worked so hard for so long to get to the top, when you finally achieved your lifelong dreams of playing in the NFL, and it turns out to be empty, God is the only thing you can turn to. Now, this morning we're going to look at another event in Jacob's life, an event in which Jacob will once again have an encounter with God Okay, he encountered God going to Padan Aram at Bethel. Now he's going to encounter God again. However, this time it's going to be a life-changing encounter. For Jacob, it is going to become the pivotal moment, the key moment, the main event of his life. By the way, the scriptures seem to give an indication of this in this text. In verse 31, it says this, "The sun shone on him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip." You might remember that previously in Genesis 28, it said that sun had set on him in the worst moment of his life. And so a number of Bible scholars point out that the writer of this narrative is using that same metaphor to, the metaphor of the sun setting being the darkest moment of his life. Now uses that sunrise as a metaphor to say, it's a new day. It's a new beginning. In fact, here in this passage, Jacob's actually going to get a new name. And so now before we look at this passage and see what happens in it, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, it's good for us to be mindful of the fact that the voice that created the heavens and earth spoke it into existence and declared it good is the very same voice we hear this morning speaking to us. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that you fill us with the spirit of your presence, that we might hear your voice speaking to us deeply, loudly. And Lord, we pray that you'll minister to us now. Father, share with us the good things. Speak now, for we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Now, this passage, it's kind of practical, really. There's a lot to learn, not only about God, but there's a lot to learn about how to meet God, how to encounter God. And so this passage is going to give us four principles on how to do that. And here they are. I'm going to give them right to you at the beginning, that we need to meet God personally. We need to meet God in our pain. We need to meet God for a new perspective. And we need to meet God through his point of weakness. All right. So that's what we're going to look at. So let's begin with the first principle. Meet God personally. Now, we talked about this back when, in Genesis 28. That it's not enough for a person to know God intellectually. One needs to encounter God personally. All right, look at verse 22. It says this, "During the night, Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two slave women, his 11 sons, crossed the ford of the Jabbok, and he took them and sent them across the stream, along with all his possessions, and Jacob was left alone." Now, before I continue, let me kind of give you a quick review of Jacob's story. Jacob, as a boy, grew up in the shadow of a brother who was his father's favorite, Esau. And in Jacob's desire for human affection, material possession, he steals his brother's birthright and his brother's blessing. And his brother Esau, of course, is not happy. He wants him dead. And so Jacob, as we saw, he had to flee, and he goes to live with his uncle Laban. And while he's there, God blesses him. God gives him a family, gives him this large fortune. In other words, Jacob finally finds that human affection and that material possessions that he's longed for. And now with all of that in tow, his family, his fortune, he's going back to the land that God has promised him. And he's going back because God told him to go back. However, as he gets closer to his home, He receives a report that Esau is coming out to meet him with 400 men. Okay? That doesn't sound good. In fact, Jacob is terrified. In verse 7, it says that he was greatly afraid and distressed. Jacob is sure that he's going to be attacked. And so he comes up with a plan. And his plan is this. He divides his group into several groups, and he sends them one ahead, one at a time. And as each of them meet with Esau, they're going to lavish praise and gifts on him. And so that way, when Esau eventually gets to Jacob, he's in a positive state of mind. Okay, that's the plan, you know, and he won't kill Jacob. So when we get to the passage, this passage we're looking at this morning, it's the night before all of that happens. The night before Jacob is going to meet Esau. And so for Jacob, tomorrow is his judgment day. Tomorrow, he is either going to live or he's going to die. And he thinks the latter is more likely. And so what did he do? He orders his family to go cross the river. All right? And he stays behind. He gets alone. And he's going to spend time in thought, time in prayer. And that is going to be the time when he encounters God. Which brings me back to this first point. If you want to have an encounter with God, you got to meet him personally, individually, yourself, alone. You see, let me say this. It is very important to be part of a church community. Very important. It's very important to be in relationship with other believers. It's how we minister to one another. It's how we are strengthened in our faith. It's absolutely critical to be part of a community of believers. I'm going to say something that might be a little disturbing, but you can be a believer without a church, but you can't be a Christian without a church. Think about that. To be without a community of faith is to be at peril. All right. But what I want to point out is this. There's a difference from being in a community of believers, a church, a spiritual environment. There's a difference between that and having a spiritual encounter with God. You see, you can come to a worship service and you can be encouraged and inspired by the music, by the message. You can be uplifted by the joyful smiles and warmth of the people around you. You can be moved by what you experience here in this hour, but still not have an encounter with God. See, we as Christians can easily find ourselves falling into this habit where we are satisfied and we're comfortable with just being in a spiritual environment. I mean, it's fully possible for us as Christians, fully possible for us to get up in the morning, put on a Christian t-shirt, read a devotional from a Christian publication, get in the car with a Christian bumper sticker, listen to Christian radio on the way to work, come home, turn on the Christian TV station, talk to our Christian friends on the phone, speak Christianese to one another, and yet never have that moment where you're alone with God, where you say, Lord, it's you and me, we need to talk. I need to share with you, and I need you to share with me. You have to meet God. If you want to meet God, it's a personal thing. It's not an environmental thing. It's a personal thing. So that's the first point. Want to meet God, meet him personally. Here's the second thing. If you want to meet God in your pain. Okay? Now, the four principles I'm sharing with you this morning, this is the one that's the most frightening to us, isn't it? I mean, it's frightening to me, the idea that God uses pain and uses panic as a way of getting our attention. Pain, after all, C.S. Lewis said, it's God's megaphone that he uses to wake a sleeping world. And no one likes this idea. I don't like the idea. But we see it over and over again in the scriptures. Panic and pain seem to be the one thing that causes a lot of people to cry out to God. And we see it with Jacob. I mean, look at verse 24. It says, Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. By the way, Hebrew scholars like to point out that there's a bit of a wordplay going here. A man wrestled, Ya'abek. A man wrestled Ya'abek, Jacob, Yaakov, at the Yabbok River. It's kind of anyway, that's a Hebrew thing. But he was left alone, it says, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. And then he said to Jacob, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. This encounter was a painful one. I mean, Jacob is there in the dark. He's alone with his thoughts. He's praying. And this mysterious figure comes up and throws him to the ground. He's got to think, maybe it's Esau. I don't know. And to me, this is a very disturbing thing, and I'm going to tell you why. First of all, why is Jacob alone in the darkness? Well, he's there because he believes and has every right to believe that Esau is coming to kill him. With 400 men. Because, you know, you don't bring armies of 400 men to a family reunion. You just don't do that. But there they are. They're there for some reason. So the question is, why doesn't Jacob just turn around and go back? Why doesn't he just go back to Padan Aram? I mean, even after he hears that Esau is coming, he keeps going, sending out his people in front of him. The answer is in chapter 31, verse 2. God appears to Jacob and says, I want you to go home. It's time to go home. Back to the land of your father. It's time to take hold of the promise I made to you. And so Jacob doesn't turn tail and run. He doesn't go someplace else. And the reason is it's because he's trying to obey God. Even at the risk of his own life, the risk of his family, he is trying to obey God. And so he's there alone in the dark, trying to do what God wants him to do, obeying God. Not only has he been obeying God, you know what he's doing? He's praying to God. We see this in chapter 32, verse 9 and 10. Then Jacob said, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, go back to your land and to your family, and I will cause you to prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you have shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over the Jordan with my staff. Now I've become two camps. Please rescue me from my brother Esau, for I'm afraid of him. Otherwise, he may come and attack me. The mothers, the children. You have said, I will cause you to prosper, and I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea, too numerous to be counted. I mean, that's a prayer of faith. He's obeying God. He's praying to God. Now, not only that, but more than likely, it's while he's doing it that this mysterious figure, that God comes to him and throws him to the ground and starts beating on him. How do we explain that? He's trying to obey God. He's talking to God. And God comes and knocks him down. Starts wailing on him. Well, it's for perhaps a couple of reasons. And the first reason is this, that it has to do with God's transcendent danger. You see, here's Jacob. He's finally obeying God. He's filled with fear. He's at the end of his rope. He's seeking God in prayer. Now, with what you know of God, how would you expect God to respond to that? I mean, how would you expect God to respond to someone who's now obedient, someone who's seeking you in prayer, someone who's frightened at the end, he's at the end of the rope? How would you expect God to respond to that? You wouldn't expect God to knock him down, would you? To literally assault him and then maim him for the rest of his life. You wouldn't expect that. You see, there's no more place, no more vivid place in the Bible that shows us that we have a God who is not safe. A God who's not predictable. You see, this is not the kind of God that you would create in your own imagination, is it? Because if we could create a God in our own imagination, we'd create a God who's safe, who's predictable, who dispenses blessings to every time someone asks him. Answers. This is not that God. This is not the sugar-coated God that loves and accepts everyone, who's nice and sincere. That's not who God is. This is not the God of anybody's religion or imagination. No God in their right mind would write a story this way. No one could imagine a God like this. A God you're praying to for rescue, and he comes and he throws you on the ground. So this must be the real God, because no one would have ever invented a God like that, would they? But let me read for you a conversation that takes place. It's in the Chronicle of Narnia. I know I quoted it a while back, but Susan and Lucy, they ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver to describe Aslan. Aslan's the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. When they ask if Aslan's a man, Mr. Beaver replies this way, "Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. And he's the king, I tell you." Jacob's struggle at Jabbok reminds us of this truth, that God is so very good, but he is not safe. See, there's a lesson that's being taught here to Jacob. Jacob, you fear man, your brother Esau. There's someone else you need to fear more than man, and that's God. So the one is to, he attacks him because, you know, God is a God who has a transcendent danger to who he is. But also, a second reason why this occurs is it has to do with our spiritual dullness. You see, this text also vividly pictures God having to wrestle his people into having transformed lives. Because rarely does God ever find himself having to get our attention through prolonged bouts of comfort and wealth. It always seems like God has to do a little arm twisting, doesn't it? To get our attention. It's because we have this tendency towards spiritual apathy. When things are good, we tend to forget God. After all, when does Jacob finally figure out that this is God? You know when he figures it out? See, at the beginning of this story, Jacob doesn't know he's wrestling with God. This is just someone comes up and tackles him. Now, Jacob knew about a mysterious stranger from the stories he heard from his family. I mean, he heard about the mysterious stranger that showed up at his grandfather's tent, you know, telling him that they're going to have a baby. He probably heard the story of the mysterious stranger that met with Hagar out in the desert and helped her out, and she was tossed away. I mean, he knew that this mysterious stranger was the Lord. He knew that there was this possibility of God visiting in the form of an unknown visitor. He knows this is possible, but at what moment does he realize that this is God? At what moment does he realize that this is God and he says, "Bless me, bless me"? Now, it might not be so clear to us who read in the English, but there is a moment in the Hebrew text that all the Bible scholars seem to be that moment. You know where it is? Verse 25. This is the moment they say he understands. In verse 25, we're told that the man, this mysterious stranger, touches the socket of Jacob's hip and it becomes dislocated. Not only that it would also become permanently damaged. He would walk with a hip for the rest of his life. Now, the interesting thing about that passage is that in the Hebrew, the fact that the Hebrew word for touch, the stranger touched him on the hip, it means the slightest, merest touch. A slight tap of the finger. And so what we're being told is that Jacob, after wrestling with this guy for hours, suddenly this man reaches over and with just a brush of his finger, immediately Jacob feels this incredible pain, renders his leg useless. That's the moment when Jacob suddenly understands that the one who is in his arms is the one, if he wanted to, could have destroyed him, could have obliterated him at any moment. And that's the turning point. That's when Jacob all of a sudden grabs on and says, "Bless me, bless me." See, up to this point, he's been trying to defend himself against this mysterious figure. And now, when he realizes who it is, he clings to him. And when does this change happen? At the moment of pain. The moment of weakness. The moment when he realizes that he is utterly vulnerable and defenseless. See, this is what I mean about this part being scary. We have a God who says, "I desperately want to bless you. I very much want to change your life. I want to wake you up to who I am, to who you are. I want to change your life. But it seems like the only way I can get your attention is to wrestle with you. I'd rather comfort you, that doesn't work. I quoted this phrase earlier, but it was C.S. Lewis who says, God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our adversity. It is his megaphone to wake up a sleeping world. See, it's because of our spiritual dullness that God has to encounter us in our pain and in our panic so we can wake up, so we can be made new, as Jacob will be made new. So to encounter God, it means we need to encounter God personally. And when we experience pain or panic, to meet God there, because God is speaking to us in that. Third, when we meet God, it's to meet God for a new perspective. See, after wrestling all night, after the painful touch in which Jacob finally realizes who this mysterious figure is, he speaks. Listen to what he says in verse 27. The man, this mysterious stranger, he says, "What is your name?" The man asked. "Jacob," he replied. "Your name will no longer be Jacob. It will be Israel." Yitzrah, meaning struggle. El, meaning God. Yitzrael. Why? Because you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he answered, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed them there. And Jacob named the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. Penim el penim, face to face with God. And he said, "And yet my life has been spared." And the sun shone on him as he passed by Penuel, limping because of his hip. Now, if you were to ask Jacob that night, before the wrestling match, what the greatest struggle in his life was, he would have told you, "The greatest struggle in my life, the greatest challenge, the greatest difficulty, the greatest, it's Esau, who's coming to meet me with 400 men. That's my greatest struggle right now." See, that's actually been the theme of his life, hasn't it? I mean, it began in his mother's womb. He's struggling with his twin. Then he has to swindle his brother, that same twin, out of a birthright. Then he has to convince his father. Then he goes to Padan Aram, to his uncles. He's got to struggle with him. See, all his life he's been wrestling and scheming and conniving and struggling just to get ahead. And then in the middle of this night, before what he thinks is his greatest struggle, there's this mysterious figure that comes to him while he's worried about his very life. And he wrestles with him. And why? Why in the world does God choose this way to communicate with Jacob? What is God saying here? This was God saying, "Jacob, don't you realize that I'm the one you've been wrestling with all your life? You think the critical moment is tomorrow, the crucial, the critical moment. Let me tell you, it's tonight, it's here. Your greatest struggle has not been with Esau or Laban or Isaac. Your greatest struggle is with me. And the problem beneath all your problems has been the fact that you've been wrestling with me, you've been resisting me, you've been scheming and conniving to be blessed, to find your salvation, to fill up that emptiness in your soul. And all you had to do was look to me. For 20 years you've done this, all your life. And I've been there the whole time. So suddenly, when the stranger touches him and Jacob realizes who he's up against, that moment, the penny drops. He now starts to get it, to understand that the blessing, the fulfillment, everything he sought for in life was found in God. He was all that Jacob needed. And so Jacob clings to him, says, "Bless me." And in spite of the pain, he clings to him. In spite of the danger of this stranger who can just with a brush of his hand destroy him, he clings to him and says, "Bless me." Jacob is saying, I'm not going to let you go. Even though I'm in pain, even though you could easily destroy me with a touch of your hand, I don't care. If I don't have your blessing, I might as well be dead. I won't let you go, no matter what. Like Job, even if he slays me, I will trust in him. I'm not going to let you go. Regardless of the sin, the conditions, the peril, the danger, I'm holding on. I'm relying on you. And it's funny how suddenly Jacob's perspective changes. Previously, he saw God as a means to the end. God, I will follow you if you give me this. If you're the means to what I want. But now he has a different perspective. Now he sees God and he's saying, I want you, even if it costs me everything. You're not the means to the end. You're the end. No matter what the means. And the same is true for us, that when we meet God, it's to have a new perspective. Not to see God as a means to an end to get the things I want, but to see God as the end. Who do I have but you? What do I have but you? To have a new perspective. God is not the means. He's the end. We need to realize that if we want to meet him, encounter God, a new perspective. Finally, we need to meet God through his point of weakness. When we get to the end of this passage, Jacob has been completely changed. His name's been changed. He's completely astonished by what has been that has transpired. He's so astonished, he gives this place a new name, like he did at Bethel. He named the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Why is he so astonished? Let me point to something to you that I find written back in verse 25. And perhaps you picked up on this. I don't know if you have. But it's a rather strange statement. In verse 25, it says this. When the man, the mysterious figure, who we know is God, when the man saw that he could not defeat, that he could not overpower him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Now, wait a minute. I have questions about this. Because this is God. What does it mean that God could not overpower him? After all, he just destroyed the guy's hip with just the brush of his finger. So what does it mean that he could not overpower him when God clearly showed us and Jacob he could do so? so very easily. Let me give you an example. When my son Josh was a little boy, he would take a run and he'd jump on me and we would wrestle. A little boy. Let me say, at that point in time, and probably not now, but at that point in time in his life, in my life, I could have easily overpowered him. But I couldn't. I wouldn't. In order to wrestle with him, I had to make myself weak. You see, that's what God did for Jacob. God made himself weak so that he would not overpower Jacob. Because God knew that if he overpowered Jacob, he wouldn't change him. See, in order to reassure Jacob and to teach him to strengthen his faith and his heart, God had to show Jacob that he had the power to destroy him with just a mere touch. But he didn't. He didn't. God became weak for Jacob instead. You see, it's that truth that points us to another act. One that would happen centuries later. It points to the ultimate act where an omnipotent creator God became weak, became killable. He became weak. Why? So we could triumph, so we could be changed. And this, what happened to Jacob, points us to the cross. Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, who did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. We need to realize when we have doubts, when we have panics, when we're in difficulty, we have a God who made himself weak for us. And if God made himself weak for us, if he loves us so much, he'll take care of us. And we don't need to fear man, fear what might happen. We only need to cling to God and trust him, the God of power, the God of weakness, the God who's the lion, and for us, the God who was a lamb. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the gospel. The incredible thought that you, the creator of the heavens and earth, loves us. Loves us to the point that even though you could destroy us with but a word, you were destroyed in death. But not forever. You rose and gave us victory. You are the God who is worthy of our trust, a God who is beyond all imagination, all prediction. You are truly magnificent and wonderful and so very good and gracious to us. Let us cling to you always. Learn of you. And I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.